Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. Father, this is a great privilege. I count it such a dear privilege to be able to do this from week to week here at our church. Father, for these folks here and their role in this ministry as well, both as we gather for church and as they go out as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, Father, give us boldness to spread the good news, to not be ashamed of the good news that we have to share. Father, we pray for our sister church over in Hurley. We pray for Pastor Newman and for the church there that you would guide and direct and that you would be glorified in the proclamation of the gospel here in our community. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Genesis 6 this morning. Genesis 6. The passage that we're covering this morning is a passage I wrote a paper on when I was in seminary. And it was one of these papers where I set out to write a paper to take a certain position. And the more I read and the more I studied, I ended up writing the opposite paper. I wrote a paper defending the entire opposite position of the one that I wanted. We are dealing this morning with a very challenging text. And there will be points where some of you are... you're Bible nerd people like me. And some of you, as we work through this text, you're going to be like, oh, this is fun. Like, this is awesome to go through this. Others of you, and I mean this very kindly, as we work through the text this morning, here will be your lingering question. So what? It really will be. Okay. I'll say this. I'm going to answer that question at the end of the sermon. Okay? So hold that thought. Follow along as we work our way through the text. But I'm going to argue there are several very important so whats that come out of this text this morning, and we'll get to them at the end. We're in Genesis 6 this morning. We have come, even in six chapters here, a long way from the perfection of the garden. Right? God has made a perfect world. He placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and they refused to trust that God is always right. They refused to trust that God is trustworthy, that God wants what's best for them. And they followed the temptation of the serpent and ate of the fruit that God has forbidden. And now we have seen and are increasingly seeing the world is coming undone, right? But as all this is happening, and we always have to keep our eye on this, we know that what has been undone by Adam is eventually going to be fixed, right? God has promised that the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will one day crush the serpent's head, that things will be set right. And we've already had moments, and we're going to keep having these, of false hope. Right? The first son is born. Here is Cain. Maybe he will be the one who will crush the serpent's head, and instead, he is the one who kills his brother. Right? And the immediately preceding chapters, what we've seen is a pattern that's going to show up repeatedly in the book of Genesis. A couple chapters ago, in chapter 4, we saw the genealogy of the line of Cain, right? Cain's descendants are those who are living minimally as though God doesn't matter. Right? Some of them are living in high-handed rebellion against God, but many of them are starting to cultivate a way of life in which God is irrelevant. On the flip side of it, in chapter 5, we saw the genealogy of Seth. This is the line of promise, right? And this pattern is something that we're going to see repeated in Genesis, as Moses chronicles the earliest of the ages of man, is God has made this promise, and here is a child that is born, often the firstborn, the one who by all natural right should inherit the promise, but God is not in the business, and this is a major theme of Scripture, of choosing that which seems natural. He chooses that which seems to have nothing going for it, right? And so here's the line of Cain. Here is the strong one of the field, and God sets that line aside, and we move on to the line of Seth, and the word tells us that in those days, people began calling on the name of the Lord, and we left off with this hope at the end of chapter 5, that maybe, right, verse 29, maybe out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief. from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Maybe Noah is the one who will bring us relief. So we've got this hope, but spoiler alert, as Genesis 6 opens, things are about to get worse, much worse, long before they're going to get better. Our text this morning, just the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and bird and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if we didn't have verses 1 through 4, starting in verse 5, everything's pretty straightforward, right? Starting in verse 5, people were really, really bad, and so God announces that there is going to be a universal flood, right? We'd have to wrestle a little bit with that language of God was sorry that he made man. And we've already explained this a bit when we talked about God walking in the garden or God asking Adam, where is he? The Bible regularly uses language that puts God in human terms so that we can understand. One theologian of the church has said that because of the great difference between God and us, when God speaks to us, he has to lisp like a mother talking to a baby, right? In other words, we can't understand God talking at God's level, right? When God talks to us, if we're going to have a hope of understanding it, God has to talk to us at our level. Right? And so you have this language. It doesn't mean ever, and this is really important, God wasn't shocked by what happened. God wasn't caught off guard, right? Everything in history unfolds according to God's eternal plan, and yet it is the case, and this is beyond our understanding, and we need to be okay with that. It is also the case that as God's plan unfolds, there are things that the things that are contrary to his nature, he legitimately hates, and they grieve him, right? And so God announces the coming of the flood. As I say, verses 5 through 8, if that's all we had, if that was the prelude to the flood story, this would be really easy. But instead we have verses 1 through 4. And verses 1 through 4 are hard, and they're hard because you've got these distinct, like verses 1 and 2 clearly go together, verse 3 expresses a thought, verse 4 expresses a thought, and it doesn't seem to be, make any sense as what's going on with the son, why is it at all relevant that the sons of God are marrying the daughters of men? Like, what is that? Why are we being told that? What does that have to do with his days shall be 120 years? And what's a Nephilim? And it's actually, what are the Nephilim? Because Nephilim's plural. What is this? All right. Let's walk through it. And this is where you got to stay with me here. I'm going to present to you two options as to what's going on in verses 1 through 4. And I'm going to make the case for the second of the two options, okay? But there are two options for what's going on. The first question we have here is, what is happening? And I would argue everything in verses 1 through 4 really hangs on the identity of the sons of God and daughters of man. Who are they? A little bit of context. So we get to verse 3. His days shall be 120 years. Now, I grew up thinking, I suspect many of you would grow up thinking, and I don't think it's impossible, that verse is often read in contrast to what we just saw in chapter 5, right? One of the things that stood out as we read chapter 5 in this genealogy is, and this guy's 900 years old, right? Does that stand out in chapter 5, right? That's unusual, unexpected. And so we get to chapter 6, and you have this announcement of what seems like a judgment pronouncement. I think that's the right way to read it in verse 3. His day shall be 120 years. And I think the most common way of reading that is, this is the new upper limit of man's lifespan. Right? I don't think that's impossible, but in context, I would argue it is more likely that what is being announced here is that God's judgment is going to fall on the earth in 120 years from the time of this announcement, right? And that's true no matter, and you've got, if you've got an ESV in your lap, you've got a difficulty presented for you. Look at verse 3 again. My spirit shall not abide in man forever. The footnote there is what some of you are more familiar with from the King James. My spirit shall not contend with or strive with man. I would argue that either way, it makes sense in context. What God is saying is whether it's abide in or strive with, the idea is there is an upper limit to God's patience with mankind in this situation, and that time limit is going to run out in 120 years. Right? That's what verse 3 is saying. There is a judgment coming. Does that fit the context of Genesis 6, right? Is there a judgment coming? Right? And I don't know that we have every detail we'd need to prove this, but if you look back at just right at the end of chapter 5, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are born when Noah is 500. And then if you skip ahead to chapter 7, verse 6, when the flood happens, Noah's how old? Chapter 7, verse 6, he's 600 years, right? And so we've got roughly that time period between the birth of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I think very likely what's going on here is God is announcing, here is the deadline. This is when judgment is going to fall. Why? Well, somehow it's tied into verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, Moses tells us, as though that means something to us. Right? Who are the Nephilim? There's another reference to the Nephilim in Scripture. It's in Numbers chapter 13. And I think Moses is making the connection here. Look at verse 4 again. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And then that next phrase. And also afterward. Right? So here's Moses who wrote both Genesis and Numbers. And I think he's making a connection here. When you go to Numbers 13 and read about the Nephilim there, they are giants. Right? Now, let me, again, just track with me here. Can they be the same Nephilim? They can't be, because what's about to happen? Everyone's going to die except for Noah and his family, right? So what I would argue here is that the Nephilim become a title for those who are giants, right? That's even bigger than the big guys in our church, right? The Nephilim are the giants. Sorry, you guys caught my eye as I was saying this. And so Moses is making a connection here, but these particular Nephilim, I think, are going to be unique characters, and somehow, again, they are tied into this context of judgment. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, and it seems like, again, look at the text, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. The text doesn't say this in an absolutely rock-solid way. But it sounds like here, and I think the best way to read it, is the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Does that make sense? Right? And they were mighty men. Okay. So we've got chapter, or verse 3, this announcement of judgment. Verse 4, the birth of the Nephilim, these giants. So the question is, now backing up to verses 1 and 2, what explanation of sons of God and daughters of men make the best sense of verses 3 and 4? Do you understand the question? Okay. So here's our first option. Option 1. Ready? There's our first point. I don't normally do first points, but here we go. Point 1. First option for sons of God. The sons of God are the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men are Cain's offspring. Okay. Option 1 are that the sons of God are Seth's godly line, and that the daughters of men are Cain's descendants. I don't think this is impossible, and I think there are some good arguments for it. Throughout Scripture, sons of God is often used as a name for the people of God. right? So as we have seen already, and this is again thematically very consistent, we have these two ancestries. We have these two lines of descendants. We have Seth's line that are calling on the name of God. These are the sons of God. And over here we have Cain's line, and these are at best apathetic about God, if not wholeheartedly resisting the authority of God. These are the daughters of men, and now we have this problem arising where God's people and those who are not God's people are intermarrying. Now, is that a problem from an Old Testament perspective? Is that something that comes up repeatedly in the Old Testament as an issue? It does, right? And so the argument here, right, for those who advance this interpretation of the text is that this becomes a threat to God's promise, right? God has promised that there will be a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head, and here is the line of promise, here is the line through which the deliverer is to come, here is a line that is cursed and is under judgment, and now by mingling these, somehow the promise of God is under attack. Those who are supposed to be faithful to God are not being faithful to God, so that depravity is becoming universal. There is no good line anymore. That would be something of the argument for it. I think it fits the context well. And I think it's the position, I'll say this, I set out to defend in my paper. Spoiler alert, I don't end up with this position. There are problems, though. Let me suggest problems of that reading. First, this is an argument from silence on both accounts, but nothing so far has said. God has not explicitly given any sort of prohibition against marrying someone from the line of Cain to this point. There's nothing in the text that says it. But the bigger issues, first, look at verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land. What does man mean there? Humanity, right? Who are then the daughters of man? They would be the females of the human race. Does that make sense? In order for the Seth-Cain interpretation to be right, the word man in verse 1 has to mean something entirely different than the word man in verse 2. That's not a deal breaker, but you should always be leery of any interpretation that forces you to change meanings of words between verses like that. Does that make sense? Normally, within one context, a word will have a pretty constant meaning. And here, that's a bit of a red flag. Second, it is difficult to explain why if Seth's kids are marrying Cain's kids, that they're having giant babies. Right? The Nephilim don't make any sense in the context, right? That would be a really weird warning. Listen, young people, those of you who are looking for spouses, if you're marrying an unbeliever, you might have a Nephilim. Right? There doesn't seem to be any real context that supports that idea. Third, I want to be cautious with this one, but the fact that Seth's kids are marrying Cain's kids, all of this is prelude to what event? What is happening in this chapter? God's judgment by means of the universal flood. Whatever we understand to be going on in verses 1 through 4 is Moses is picking up these events and highlighting them and saying, let me show you how awful it got so that you understand why God had to flood the whole earth. It is difficult for me. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it's difficult for me to see how the intermarriage of Seth's line with Cain's line is a reason that God would have to kill everyone on earth except for Noah and his family. Does that make sense? All right, so what is the alternative? I will say, and if you've got a study Bible of some sort, it might actually list 3 or 4 different alternatives. There are a couple more. I would encourage you, if you're interested, to study them out. But I'm giving you the main two, and here's the second one. Hold on to your hats, because this is about to get really weird. You ready? Second interpretation. The sons of God are angels, specifically fallen angels or demons. The daughters of men are human women. The demons marry the women. Their children are supernatural angel man giants. This corruption is so outrageous that it causes God to bring judgment by a worldwide flood. How's that for weird? Now, I will tell you, and this is going to be part of our so what, I don't like this particular understanding because it's really, really outrageously weird, right? There's nothing really similar to this anywhere else in Scripture. So the question is, why would someone say this? Like, why would someone come up with that idea? Let me make the case for it, okay? Deep breath. I have this in my notes. Okay, deep breath. This sounds crazy. And it does. Okay, so let me offer arguments for it. First, sons of God is a title that is used for angels, right? Particularly in the book of Job. Some of you remember this. Job opens chapter 1 and chapter 2. The scene is that time when the sons of God come and give account of themselves to God. And we universally understand that reference to be the angels. And in fact, it's mentioned one more time in Job when God is challenging Job and he asks, "Where were you when I made these things?" And the sons of God sang for joy. Which again is universally understood to be the angels, right? I think this is even more, I can't prove this here, but generally speaking, I think it's right to understand the book of Job to come from roughly the same time period as the book of Genesis. Job is probably living about the same time as Abraham. So the fact that Job uses sons of God to refer to angels, I think is relevant here to Moses' use of sons of God. Second, whether or not you think this is the case, I think we would all agree that the weaknesses of the first position, that it doesn't seem to explain why there are giants and it doesn't seem to justify a universal flood, this second position that's much weirder handles those issues much better, right? If angels are marrying human women, you would expect something to be unusual about their offspring. And here we've got these supernatural giants, the Nephilim, that are born. And it would also seem to, and we'll talk about more why this would be such an enormous monstrosity of an evil in God's universe that a flood makes more sense than a flood judging Seth and Cain's descendants for intermarrying. Third, and this for me is why I take this position. Turn to Jude. Turn to the little book of Jude, just before Revelation. We're going to look at almost the entire book of Jude, because it's only one chapter long, right? The letter of Jude. So I made reference to this in our scripture reading this morning. Jude is an odd book. Jude is very concerned with the problem of false teaching, and there are incidents that Jude records that don't seem to be recorded anywhere else in Scripture. Probably the most notable one, he makes this point about, you know, even when the archangel Michael was arguing with Satan about the body of Moses, and you're like, what? But it's there in Jude, and it's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture, right? There are a number of things in Jude's letter, and again, because it's in the Bible, I take it at face value. Jude is right in what he says about what happens in the Old Testament. Most likely here, and this isn't hard, are there things that happened to the Jewish people that they passed down by means of their tradition that was true that isn't in Scripture? And the answer is yes, right? And Jude is recording some of those things for us in his letter. And now they have the authority of canonical Scripture for us, right? So Jude is writing his letter, and I've already explained Jude, 2 Peter have a lot of the same focus. They're focused on false teachers who are denying the coming judgment of God. We read it in Peter, and I don't have Peter before me this morning, but in Peter he makes reference to 2 Peter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," right? And the question is, well, what is that? What is Peter talking about? God judged angels. Well, I think here, and this is where that idea of the parallel between Jude and 2 Peter is helpful, I think Jude gives us more understanding of what's going on here. So let's look at Jude's parallel text. Let's start in verse 5. He's responding to the false teachers, and Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, that's a really good verse if you just want to think about Jesus saving the people out of Egypt. That should help fill in your idea of Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You actually see this parallel in both Peter and in Jude. Regularly, the language is, I want you to see in these situations God bringing judgment, but in the midst of judgment, saving his people. Right? This is how God does things over and over again. He brings judgment on his enemies and he saves his people. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So here what you see, Jude has listed for us three examples of God's judgment. The first is the Exodus. The second is the judgment on angels. And the third is Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, of those three, two of them were like, oh yeah, I know what he's talking about, right? I know what the Exodus is, and Sodom and Gomorrah is, right? Those are well-known Bible stories. What is this judgment on angels? Now, I want you to consider your possibilities here, okay? Again, you got to think with me. I know this is like drinking out of a fire hydrant this morning, but just stay with me, okay? What are our options for what the judgment on angels could be? Well, it could be some unknown judgment, right? Has God done things that he's never told us about? Yes. Could there have been some judgment on angels that we just don't know anything about? It could be, but what's the problem? Well, it doesn't make sense in Jude's argument. Right? Jude's saying, listen, you guys know that God judges. I mean, consider his judgment on angels. And if we're all going, what judgment on angels? That really doesn't work as an argument, right? Jude is appealing to something that he thinks you're aware of. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah, just like the Exodus, just like in 2 Peter, the flood. Right? So it's some judgment you know about. So the most obvious candidate, and again, if you're thinking biblically here, would be the original fall of angels. Right? That's what you think of when you read in 2 Peter, for if God did not spare the angels, when you read this, they didn't keep their proper abode, so God has brought judgment on them. That's possible. Right? There are going to be good Christians who take that position. But I think there's a problem with that position, even in our text that we've read. The angels who fell in this way, what is their current status in the text that we just read in Jude? Look at verse 6. The angels who fell this way, what is their current status? They are bound until the judgment day. Is that true of the demons? It is not true of the demons. It seems here that the judgment, the incident that Jude is referring to here, is a judgment on a specific group of fallen angels who did something so egregious that they are currently bound from ever doing something like that again until the day of judgment in which their final judgment falls on them. Okay. Well, what could that be? I think the text gives us one more clue. And it's found in verse 7 and the word likewise. The word likewise in verse 7. Now, in English, there's a bit of ambiguity here. It's hard to see. It's easy for us to take 7 on its own and say, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality. Our way of reading that is, Sodom and Gomorrah did that, and likewise also the cities around them did that. But grammatically, and this one, I can try to show it to you in a Greek text. As it stands right here, I just have to say it, and you can try to study this on your own. The Greek word likewise there can't connect the word cities and the word Sodom and Gomorrah. Grammatically, it doesn't work. The word likewise there has to point to something other than Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you want to get nerdy, Sodom and Gomorrah in Greek are feminine nouns, but the word likewise is masculine. It has to point back to a masculine a noun. That masculine noun is almost certainly in the context angelos, angels. So let's read it. I want you to see what's going on here. These angels didn't keep their proper abode, their position of authority, verse 6. But they left their proper dwelling. He's kept them in chains, gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. In other words, what Jude is saying is, the parallel between on sexual immorality and pursuing a natural desire is between Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities and the angels who were judged in that way. Do you see that, right? Whether you agree or not, do you see that? I would argue, I think it's very hard to read the text, especially in the original language, as any other way, right? What Jude is doing here is saying there is a parallel evil. Not just a parallel judgment. There's a parallel evil between what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way he's saying it is, okay, Sodom and Gomorrah went after unnatural flesh. And what could be more unnatural than an angel going after human flesh? Let's put the icing on the cake here. That's a weird figure of speech there. Let me give you my last argument. That's weird. Beginning in verse 14, we have another weird thing in Jude. It's very, very unusual. I mentioned this passage last week in passing. We were in the genealogy in chapter 5, and we mentioned Enoch. And Enoch is famous because he didn't what? He didn't die. He walked with God. He was not, for God took him. And we don't know anything about what's going on in Enoch's life. Genesis just doesn't tell us anything about Enoch. And yet, fast forward here to the book of Jude, and all of a sudden we have this snippet from the life of Enoch. Right? I told you it was a weird book. It's about to get weirder. All right, let's read about the life of Enoch in verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, see if you can figure out what Enoch's favorite word is. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. They are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters. What do you think Enoch's favorite word is? He was a hard preacher, right? Now, Jude here is quoting the preaching of Enoch. He's not quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament does not record the preaching of Enoch. He is quoting, hang on to your seats, the book of Enoch, which you can Google and find, right? We have copies of it to this day. It is not a biblical book. It is an extra biblical book called the book of Enoch, right? Now, here's the thing. You ready? Are books other than the Bible, do they have true things in them? Yes, right? So the fact that Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, is that like heartburn inducing for us? It's not, right? What Jude is saying here as he quotes the book of Enoch is, this is actually a faithful record, in at least in this instance, of the life of Enoch, right? So he's quoting the book of Enoch and the preach of Enoch. Now, this is where it gets interesting. I don't think you're going to spend your afternoon doing your devotions out of the book of Enoch. But if you were to do that, if you Google the book of Enoch and pull it up and read it, what you'll find is that the book of Enoch tells a story about angels marrying human women, giving birth to giant offspring who corrupt the earth and lead to the flood. That's what the book of Enoch is about. Does Jude know the book of Enoch? We know he does, because what did he do? He just quoted from it. Does it seem like then Jude thinks his readers are familiar with the book of Enoch? Yes. So when Jude makes an allusion, a reference to a fall of angels that has left them condemned and bound, and he doesn't explain it, but we know he knows this understanding of Genesis 6, and it seems like he expects his readers to be familiar with this understanding of Genesis 6, what do you think Jude is referring to in all of this? Well, it seems to me it can't be anything other than Jude thinks that Genesis 6 is about demons marrying human women, giving birth to giant offspring that corrupt the earth and lead to the flood. Okay. So I started my paper with the ambition of writing against this position because, to this day, I don't really like this position. Right? It's uncomfortable to me because it's very outlandish. It's very out there. But I find for myself no alternative than to come to the conviction Jude believed and taught that Genesis 6 is about angels marrying human women. Therefore, I am obligated to believe that that's what Genesis 6 is about. All right, you ready? So what? Right? We've come to this conclusion, and you're like, yeah, Pastor, I'm going to get up Monday morning and go to work, and I don't see how this relates to anything. Okay, let me tell you how it relates to anything. So what? One, I think this is an important passage first because it helps us learn how to understand difficult passages, right? The biggest thing, and I know there are things that we did this morning, especially with reference to the original languages that if you've not studied, is going to be hard for you. But the basic idea of saying, okay, I'm looking at a difficult passage here. I'm looking at this text. I don't know what's going on here. One of your first moves should be, well, are there any other Bible passages that talk about my Bible passage? Does that make sense? I want to see how other passages of Scripture relate to the passage that I'm speaking, because we are firmly convinced God will never, ever, ever contradict Himself. And so if I've got a text that I'm really wrestling with, I want to understand it in light of as many other Bible texts as I can. That's really what we're doing this morning. Right? That's the first so what, is whatever position you take on Genesis 6, I hope this has been a useful lesson in how we go about answering questions of difficult passages. Second, and this one is one I've given testimony of. This is a good passage for us to learn to submit to Scripture, even in things that are difficult. I didn't want to believe this, and in a certain way, I still don't like it. But I'm convinced that the text says it, so I must trust my Father's word, right? Fundamentally, I have to be convinced, and this isn't a stretch if I say it, but let's be honest, this is what we fight with. I am fundamentally convinced that God knows more than I do. I need to live that way. There are things that my Father is in a position to know that I'm not in a position to know. And it is the proper response to me, if I'm convinced that's what the text says, to receive it by faith, to submit to it. Third, so let's say you come to the lobby after the sermon, you say, Pastor, I'm still not convinced. I think it's the godly line of Seth and the daughters of Cain. And I say, get out of our church and never come back again. No, that is not what I say at all. Because this passage is a good illustration of the ways in which Christians can disagree about Bible passages and still not fight each other, right? Does it matter what this text says? Yes, it does, because God said it, right? And we should seek to be as accurate as we can. And if I had a brother here who believed that this is the godly line of Seth, it's a good thing for us to sit down over a cup of coffee and have a spirited argument about what this text says. And at the end of the conversation, say, brother, I wish God's blessing on you and in your ministry, right? You know, this is what happens at these Bible faculty summits. Someone gets up and presents a paper, and there are times where he presents an argument, like, I'm just not convinced. But we leave the conference and say, what unites us in Christ, our allegiance to the gospel, the inerrancy of Scripture, is far more important than some of these very specific differences in Scripture. And being able to sort out the difference between a disagreement that means, hey, listen, they're not even a Christian. A disagreement that says, hey, that's a brother in Christ, but we're going to have trouble working together in a local church ministry. And that's a brother in Christ, and we disagree on this passage, but we're going to be in the same church and faithfully serving shoulder to shoulder. Being able to distinguish those is really important for Christian maturity. This is a sort of passage, if you disagree with me, I love you. You're wrong. But I love you, and we can serve together in the same church, right? And being able to make those distinctions is really, really important. Finally, this is a sort of passage. So if I am right in my understanding of this passage, what's going on in this passage? From time to time, I make reference to passages that pull back the curtain, right? My favorite one is this angel comes to Daniel and says, Daniel, it was 2 weeks ago you started praying and I was dispatched to bring you an answer, but I got held up. I was fighting with the prince of Persia. And you're like, whoa, what just happened there? Like, that's really bizarre. The angel was on his way to Daniel, but got into a fight with a demon and held him up for... That's weird. Can you tell us more about that? And the Bible says, no, we're done with that one. Right? We find this throughout Scripture, where the Bible says there's stuff going on around us that we don't see. And every so often, a biblical writer will say, there's things back there. Okay. Right? There's two ditches that we can fall in this. The ditch number one, so I made reference to earlier that the conference that I was at, there was one paper presented on a Christian view of spiritual warfare. And it was really, really good. He talks about, well, here's one extreme example. The one extreme example is, you know, every day you're fighting the spirits of darkness, right? You know, lace them up, brother. You're going to go fight demons, right? You know, your kid's misbehaving, and so you're pacing around his room, casting demons out of his room, and, you know, the demons of the calories in your refrigerator. And, I mean, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but you've met these people, right? You've met these people, that everything is a demon doing this or a demon doing that. And they look at their whole life as this engagement in spiritual conflict. Here's the other extreme. The other extreme says, brother, it's just a sin issue. Stop talking about demons. Just do what God tells you to do. And truth be told, I have a lot of sympathy toward this position. He mentioned a particular Christian counselor. Some of you might be familiar with some of his works. His name is David Paulison. He's written a lot of useful stuff. And you know, David Paulison's approach to these sort of conflicts, these sort of issues, is almost always, hey, listen, it's a sin issue. Just straighten out your sin. And the guy who was giving the presentation in Arizona made the point that David Paulison probably would have been one of Job's friends. Which is harsh, but kind of true. Because in that case, it was genuine satanic interference. And it wasn't a sin issue. We need to learn to take a biblical position on this. The biblical position is not, and you will struggle in vain to find that your daily life is like fighting demons. It's just not there in the Bible. But there's also an awareness, a constant awareness, that there is something bigger than our individual lives going on around us. And so I just have a handful of texts in front of me. We could multiply these. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul writes with regard to an ugly situation in the church at Corinth. Many of them were. Anyone whom you forgive, I forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I've forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. What a text, right? Someone's wronged you and you say, listen, I'm going to forgive you because I know that one of the works of Satan is for me to hold this grudge against you. And Paul says that's a work of Satan. He's trying to do stuff like that in the church. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Here, the work of Satan is tied to the persecution of Christians. Right? When you read about what's going on in North Korea or China, the devil is doing stuff like that. Ephesians 4, very similar to the Corinthians passage we read above. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Right? I'm going to bear this grudge. I'm going to go to sleep angry. And Paul says you're giving the devil a foothold. He uses stuff like that. On the pastor's role, 2 Timothy 2, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. When a pastor seeks to confront and correct false teachers and false teaching in the church, he is trying to correct those who have been tricked by Satan. It looks like, and we're out of time, it looks like what's going on in Genesis 6 is we have this promise that God is going to send one of humanity, right? The seed of the woman, one of our race, our human race, one of our race to deliver us from the curse. Satan apparently is seeking to subvert God's promise by intermingling the angelic and human races. Satan is trying to defeat the plan of God. And so God's response to that is to imprison the angels who've done this so that something like this will never, ever happen again. And to essentially reboot humanity with Noah and his family so that the seed of the woman is left to fulfill the promise. Right? And so understanding here, Satan is actively trying to subvert the plan of God. Right, we've wrestled from time to time with the psychology of Satan. Right? Does Satan think he's actually going to win? I don't know. He is the deceiver, and he is ultimately self-deceived. Right? Was Satan gloating at the cross until the resurrection? I don't know. It seems like he probably could have been, not understanding he'd just received his own death blow. Right? But he is actively seeking to subvert God's plan, and Genesis 6 is a reminder of that. That here is the plan and promise of God, and Satan is doing things to undercut that. And that remains true to this day. The curtain here has been pulled back. We should not concern ourselves with these matters more than what God has revealed. But even our minimal awareness of them should drive us to prayer and to the security we receive only from our Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take your hymnals and turn to 298. Thank you for your patience this morning. We'll just sing the first stanza of a song that expresses our obligation in light of God having spoken. When God speaks, we are to only trust Him. Stand with me, please, as we sing the first stanza of Only Trust Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we've read a text this morning that is hard for us and is one that we confess we might not understand fully. Father, I pray that You would give us hearts that seek to dig diligently into Your Word, that we might know what You've actually said, and Father, having found it, that we would believe it and trust You wholeheartedly. Father, help us to love one another where we disagree, to seek truth, and continue to sharpen each other, to provoke one another to love and good works. And Father, I pray that in every way, this would be done so that as a body, we are conformed more and more to the image of our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.